Father God, we love you. We love the fact that you've communicated to us. And as we pause for a moment, assemble together to look into your word, I pray, Lord, that you would bring it to a point of applicability to each of our lives. That we would, with humility, listen, myself first, and take in the truth. Please remove any dross, anything that doesn't belong, that the purity of your word would go forth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage for this morning is found in 1 Timothy 5. I've been going through 1 Timothy. I know it's taken quite a while just to do the slower cadence of rotation of ministers and other things kind of weaving their way into the various Sundays and events. But nevertheless, I wanted to continue through Timothy. And we find ourselves now at 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll be focusing on verses 17 through 25. So 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 25. And the title that I'm giving for this message, which I think are two points that clearly come from the text, the title is Elder Appreciation and Elder Accountability. Elder Appreciation and Elder Accountability. 1 Timothy 5, starting with verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. I charge you before God in the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and your often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. This is a personal letter that Paul is writing to Timothy. Though it has general applicability, I've tried to categorize the things that have been stated here with those two points, namely elder appreciation and elder accountability. And so I think that the first point of elder appreciation is pretty apparent. And I'm looking at verses 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in word and doctrine. Let me preface this by, clearly the office of an elder, a teaching elder, is a leader. It's an office of authority. And whenever that word comes to mind, authority, I think of skateboarding. I grew up as a skateboarder. I still kind of am a skateboarder. I skate here and there. But I started at the age of 11 and skated hard until about the age of 16. Then it kind of tapered off. But those 5 years, even though I grew up in Pennsylvania and Ohio, and we had dreary long winters, I would shovel snow. My brothers and I would shovel the snow out of the way. We built ramps in our barn. We made do with what we had to try to skate as much as possible. But the reason I mentioned skateboarding is that there's a stereotype with skateboarders. And I don't know how maybe familiar you are with that stereotype, but stereotypically, skateboarders are punks who rebel against authority. And I can say that about them because I myself am kind of one of them. People who rebel against authority, that's what I think of. When I think of authority, I think of skateboarders because of my familiarity with that culture and kind of being part of that culture, and I think of that rebellion against authority. There's a brand of skateboarding that has this quote, and they have t-shirts that say, skateboarding is not a crime. They try to kind of fight that cultural maybe label. But the fact of the matter is that there's another brand that advertises skate and destroy, and I think that's a little bit more akin to the cultural norm, that stereotype. Now, I claim to be somewhat of a skateboarder, maybe not to the fullest extent of that stereotype, but I didn't like authority. And there's still times that when you feel that authority presence, there's something that conflicts within my nature. And the older I've grown, and the more I reflect on my life, and the more I observe others, I realize that this is not because of some skateboarding culture in my life, but because it's my pride. There is an inherent pride, there's a sinful, natural bent of our human nature that is proud. And one way in which that pride expresses itself, in which it's displayed, is by rebellion against authority. Now that word rebellion sounds really overt and in your face, and it seems like an obvious display. But we rebel in all sorts of different ways. Some of our rebellion is politically correct. Some of our rebellion is passive aggressive. Some of our rebellion is outright aggressive. And that's more the kind of skateboarder kind of feel that I'm relating to. But I think despite how it's expressed, there's an inherent struggle with authority because of our pride. And it's not just a struggle to submit to the authority, but even more so, appreciate the authority. And so all that is a preface just to get us thinking about the authorities in our lives and the fact that there's a natural bent of our human nature to disregard, disrespect, or outright rebel against authority. It actually is quite apparent, I think, in our culture. How easy is it to strike up a conversation to complain about the governing authorities, the decisions that they make, the choices that they make, whether it's the workplace, state, country? It's easy to correct and criticize the decisions that the, quote, higher-ups make, right? If I were in their place, I would do this, that, and the other thing, and all the solutions are really plain and simple from our perspective. This passage of Scripture, the context here is church leadership, specifically the office of a teaching elder. And that is a position of authority. And just like in other spheres of life, there is disregard and disrespect shown to authorities, the same occurs in the church context. Paul reminds Timothy here, as an elder, Timothy is a young elder, but it's also conveyed to all of us a good reminder that we would appreciate our elders, that we would honor our elders. And he says, those that rule well are worthy of double honor. Paul has actually brought up this church leadership thing a few times. In the first chapter, he talked about these false teachers, false leaders, who are leading people astray, and Timothy to kind of figure it out and deal with them, because the job wasn't finished when Paul was there in Ephesus. And he brings up in chapter 3 qualifications, the character of the men who ought to occupy this office of an elder so that they would lead well. And borrowing from that language in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7 specifically, we'll see how much time it takes, how much effort it takes, how much sacrifice it takes, the quality of character that it takes to lead well as an elder. And in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, he brings up the fact that it takes temperance and sober-mindedness, that it takes hospitality, that it takes this ability to teach, self-control, gentleness, generosity, humility, and you can derive other words from that passage where it talks about these qualifications of an elder. It's a sacrifice to lead. It's not easy to make decisions. And I think whenever we find ourselves maybe in a position of authority, we realize how difficult it might be to make decisions because you can't please everybody. But beyond that, it takes so much time and effort and sacrifice. And so Paul, I think, aptly reminds us that those elders who lead well should be appreciated, should be honored. Especially, and he kind of highlights this, especially those whose solid, accurate, loving teaching is evident from their personal effort to read the Bible, to learn the Bible, to understand the Bible, to effectively teach the Bible. That word honor means to value, that means to esteem, show dignity, show respect. Right? And that word honor can take on a number of different focuses in terms of the context. And what I mean by that is, in the Bible, we read the honor your mother and father, right? And so the way a young son would honor his father is primarily by way of obedience. As he grows older, that honor might take a different form or a different shape. It just in this chapter, 1 Timothy 5, earlier on, we read that we're to honor widows. And the way that honor is expressed, primarily in this chapter, is to take care of them because they're in need. There is significant, not just financial, but also emotional support that needed to be provided for those widows who were in need. And here, honoring elders, those church leaders, one way of honoring them is by respecting them and showing them appreciation. But there's another thing that Paul brings out here in verse 18. It's financially providing for them. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Paul repeats this ox treading out grain thing in 1 Corinthians 9. And he does so specifically in the context of financially supporting those that labor to teach and to lead. And, I mean, if we just take a step back, it makes sense. Given the time investment, it makes sense that one of the ways that we'd honor and show respect is by financially providing for those who lead, those who dedicate their time to lead and teach. And the thing is, the implication is that those who do lead and teach need to get into the Word, study it, devote a lot more time than just their personal devotional time, right? To effectively lead, to effectively teach the Bible, you need to study the Bible. You need to be diligent about it. And in fact, the next letter that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." It takes effort. It takes work. You need to be diligent about that. And beyond just teaching the word effectively, these men who are in church leadership positions as a teaching elder spent a lot of their time visiting, and they still do, visiting and counseling, and all that takes time, and there's only so many hours in the day. And so I think it makes sense that as they labor in the word to bring that to other believers, that they would be honored by financial support. Now, clearly, as soon as finances and church leaders are mentioned, I think much of the world, and even in my mind, I think of abuses of that, right? And there's clearly abuses of that. People who are in their leadership positions, they use their influence, they use their sway over people to manipulate people and just get boatloads of money. And it's despicable. And Paul actually, we're not going to get into this, next time I will, but Paul issues a stern warning to these kind of leaders who are driven by greed and a love for money. He says in 1 Timothy 6:5, he says, these kind of guys, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Timothy, don't have anything to do with those kinds of leaders. But suffice it to say, good elders are like a laborer who is worthy of his wages. Now, I make that argument because that's what Paul's argument is here. Is that part of the way that we honor elders is by financially providing for them. But we have a lay ministry here. That's not how our fellowship works. So I want to highlight something, and just follow me for a second here. We have volunteers. And I'm specifically talking, well, we have one elder. I don't mean to put you on the spot, Father. But that's just the fact of the matter. But if I can speak about elders in general in our fellowship, they have families, they have jobs. And for those of you in that situation, that's typically more than enough, right? That's sufficient to fill up our time. That's sufficient to stress us out. It's sufficient just to think through all the logistics of raising a family, having a job, and taking care of our family, among maybe a few other things. But on top of that, elders have the tremendous responsibility to teach, to counsel, and to lead a church. So follow me with this. If our honoring ought to include financial support, and yet our fellowship operates as a lay ministry of volunteers, then I see this as we ought to all the more, there's even like a more of an obligation to kind of fill that financial void with all the more honoring, all the more respecting, all the more appreciating what they do, faithfully following sincerely praying. How often do you pray for our elders, or specifically our elder? How often does that occupy your prayer life? How often do you esteem rather than criticize? How often do we say thank you? You know, we tell children that saying thank you goes a long way. I think a good reminder would be for us adults that expressing words of gratitude really go a long way. And I don't mean to come down on anyone, but these are good, healthy reminders that Paul is bringing to bear in Timothy's life, that this is instruction that ought to be given to the church, that we need to show appreciation to our elders. Hebrews 13:17 reads, same context, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." This passage in Timothy serves as a great reminder that we need to honor our elders. We need to show appreciation, especially those who lead well and who teach effectively. This second part about elder accountability, I think, is a little bit more difficult. Paul kind of shoots these short commands to Timothy. And I'm looking now at verses 19 through 25. So Timothy is an elder, a young elder at the church in Ephesus. And Paul instructs him how to lead responsibly and in accountability. So as I brought up at the start, that one of the ways in which we express our pride is to rebel against authority. And whether we do that overtly or more subvertly doesn't really matter. The fact is that in our hearts, we don't like this idea of authority. We throw it off. In fact, when you go back to the garden in Genesis, that was exactly what happened. We threw off the authority of God. Eve threw off the authority of her husband. That's just our typical natural bent. But there's another way in which pride kind of rears its ugly head, and it's with those who are in authority. Those who are in authority, one of the effects of pride is that they abuse their authority. They abuse their control. And there's many scriptural reminders that apply to all of us, but I would say in particular to those who are in authority, who think that they're in authority, that there is an ultimate authority, that there is an ultimate superior. And in fact, all of us must answer to him. He is the one with whom we have to do. And this is precisely where the gospel comes in, right? There is someone to whom we are all ultimately accountable to. Even though this passage, I want to focus on elder accountability, I just want to take kind of a tangent right here, that there is a general accountability upon all of us, that there is a sovereign creator, that there is his nature expresses the moral reference against which we will be judged. And where does that leave most of us? How often have we not loved God with all our heart, soul, and mind? How often have we thrown off in rebellion his ways and his mercy toward us and his love toward us and his care for us, the fact that he's given us breath and life? And so this is why we need the gospel. This is why we need the good news, because without it, if we stand alone and are utterly accountable before God without any advocate, without anyone defending our case, we're guilty. And we'll feel that accountability to its fullest, namely his judgment upon us. But when we stand with the advocate, we have an opportunity to, when we hear the gospel, the good news, that is Jesus who offers forgiveness and mercy. And if we trust in him, we'll have that advocate standing by our side and defending us, not because we've done anything good, but saying that I've taken this person's sin on my behalf. That's how Jesus is our advocate. He has taken that punishment on our behalf. And by virtue of that, we can escape the wrath of the Father. But getting back to the specific context here, we are accountable to an ultimate superior. And even as believers, even though we have been removed from the wrath that is to come, or namely that wrath no longer abides on us because Christ took it on our behalf, there is still an aspect of accountability in response to that love and mercy. And I think we need to pause for a moment, especially this is This is maybe more so geared towards the elder or those in authority, that there is a superior to your position. There is someone that we need to, that we will give an account to. And as Jesus says, when he's discussing with Pilate, Jesus is bloodied and beaten, and Pilate thinks that he's the one in control during this conversation. This is just about when Jesus was going to be condemned and then subsequently crucified. And Pilate thinks he's the authority, and he is, from an earthly perspective. But Jesus, with just like probably resolute confidence, kind of with a searing vision into Pilate's eyes, that's how I kind of envision this. He says this to Pilate in John 19:11, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." And he's not talking about Caesar. He's talking about God Almighty in this case. That God has delegated authorities to accomplish his sovereign purpose. And Jesus is reminding Pilate of this fact, that there is an ultimate superior. Paul brings this to another point of applicability in Colossians 4:1. He says, "Masters, those who are in authority, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And so I mention all of that because I think specifically with elders, that position of authority, that it is good to often remind themselves to give pause to the fact that there is an obligation to honor God first, to realize the accountability before God. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 5 that we're reading, verse 21. "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ," and he brings the elect angels as witnesses too, "that you observe these things without prejudice," without preferring one another, without some sort of bias, "and doing nothing with partiality," without showing favoritism. Why does Paul bring that up? Well, first of all, he appeals to the ultimate authority, right? "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says, based upon that, there's an implication here. And that is that you would not do anything with a preference to people, kind of showing partiality or a bias or favoritism. And so if I were to put myself in the shoes of an elder, I'd realize that there's actually a difficult balancing act here. That in one sense, based upon the fact that I am accountable before God, I need to stand true to my convictions before God. And there's another aspect to this, though, because we're human beings and make mistakes, I need to have the humility to acknowledge my error. And so how do you kind of hold both those aspects of leading a church together? So one thing, I think there needs to be transparent, honest communication between elders and the church. You know, communication is a two-way street, and that's not always present, but it needs to be there. But I want to expand on these two different ideas here. And this, even though this is instruction maybe directed toward the elder, it's also directed toward us in terms of how we maybe entreat the elder or approach an elder. So I said that there's a implication here that because God is the ultimate authority, the ultimate one with whom we have to do, I should honor him, I should respect him, I should have an obligation of considering that first and foremost. And so I would argue that an elder needs to have biblical convictions that are firmly communicated, I would say lovingly, right? Firmly and lovingly communicated, carried out despite competing influences in the church. James 4:17 says, "Him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." James is not talking about some relative morality here. He's talking about the fact that when you know what to do, what is right and wrong, and you don't carry it out, that's sin, that's wrong. And so the point of me bringing that up is that I think there are times, or in the context of when an elder or elders, or when a leader knows what to do, knows what is good and right. And it's not just like a personal preference, or I'm not talking about these like non-essential things. I'm talking about something that's core to the gospel, something that's core to leading the church, of establishing the rule of Christ and what is appropriate to bring with authority before the church, those kinds of things. When an elder knows what to do, or when he knows what is right and true, he cannot cave to social pressures. You know, some believers, some church members make a mountain out of a molehill. They take a peripheral issue and they make a huge deal of it and they bring it before the elder. And these are squeaky wheels that get a lot of grease, and they can actually sway leadership to make poor decisions. But I want to highlight here that the elders are to fear God and not man, right? That's the implication of the fact that God is the ultimate authority, that we ought to fear him first and foremost. The fear of man is idolatry. And there's an exhortation here, I think, that Paul is giving to Timothy. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't do things out of partiality. Don't do things out of prejudices. Don't show favoritism to a particular group because they're so maybe noisy. You need to take a stand on the truth of God's word and not yield to the pressures of maybe a portion of the congregation. You know, sometimes it takes place that there's a sacrificing of essential truths for a temporal peace. And I put that peace in quotes. Just to appease people, just to keep the peace. That's not good leading. That's compromise. And I think that contradicts what Paul is saying here. That I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you keep those things, observe those things, right? The things that I'm teaching you, the things that I've conveyed to you as a spiritual father to a spiritual son, that with these essential things, you don't compromise like these false teachers are, but rather you carry them out firmly yet lovingly, and don't yield to the social pressures. Don't do things out of partiality or prejudice. The second point was this. There are times, though, when maybe an elder is mistaken. And as I mentioned, communication is a two-way street. And there needs to be an opportunity, I think, to approach an elder in terms of correcting him while still honoring his office. And in this passage, primarily, I think this correction might come from other elders, but I think it's applicable that the correction could come from other church members. But despite the source, this is what Paul tells Timothy. He says, we are not to, verse 19, receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. What is Paul talking about here? It's an Old Testament principle that you don't just kind of bring an accusation against somebody, but even more so in this context, he's saying that when you bring an accusation against an elder, it's not a light thing. You don't kind of bring these personal preferences. You don't kind of bring these personal matters. But rather, if something is to be brought, it is something that has been observed by several people, if not more, and it's something that contradicts with sound teaching. But nevertheless, when we approach an elder, actually when we approach anybody, it needs to be done with humility. And I say this to myself first. It needs to be done with humility. It needs to be done with respect. But even more so, how much more so to one who is a church authority? And it needs to be done with a listening ear. Because also, all too often, there's a beam in our own face that blinds us and skews our perspective. And so when we bring those matters of maybe gentle correction, that we do so with humility and with respect to that office. But then Paul kind of turns to a more serious note now. If we look at verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. And verse 22, don't lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. There's a couple points I want to bring out from these two verses. First of all, verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. The context here is about elders. This is not a general reference to any church member to be twisted by the ear and brought before the congregation to confess some sort of sin so that other people may fear. That's an abuse of this verse. But rather, the meaning of this is that those elders who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. Why do you rebuke an elder who is sinning in the presence of all? Because they're in the public eye, right? They're in a position of leadership. And their sin, this is not a question mark anymore. This is not, maybe he's doing this, maybe he's doing that. It's not a question. In Paul's mind, he said, those who are sinning, when it's obvious and it's public and it's on display, rebuke in the presence of all. Because they're a leader, right? Their poor leadership is going to lead people astray if it's not dealt with appropriately. And so Paul says, when there is confirmed public sin of an elder, they need to be brought before, they need to be rebuked before all because of their leadership role. This seems like an extremely difficult thing to put into practice. And I think I would defer this to maybe the peers of the elder, maybe fellow elders. But if they're not stepping up to the role, and it's obvious within the church that an elder is going askew, that he's straying from the truth, if he's sinning, there needs to be a rebuke in the presence of all. Now, I think rebuke might have several degrees of severity here. Maybe some sort of gradation, right? I would say that maybe a rebuke can be maybe a warning and the full spectrum all the way to like outright removal from the office, right? Depending on what's going down. And the reason I say that is because there's no easy formula when we're dealing with human beings, right? There's no kind of cookie cutter approach to dealing with sin and human beings. But I think the severity in this verse where that Paul probably has in mind because there's some false teachers that he's dealing with in Ephesus is when the sin reaches a severity that, it's from 1 Timothy 3:7, that the good testimony of the elder among those who are outside the church, when that qualification is significantly marred, I think it's most likely that the elder should be removed. Why? Because the elder is not only leading and counseling and teaching the church, but he's also in the public eye and representing the church in a more public way. And so not only is the elder or elders in this case, if they're going astray and sinning in a public way, marring the image of the church, but they're also leading the church astray. And so Paul's advice to Timothy, I think, is quite warranted, that those kind of elders need to be removed. And some of these things are actually evident in this chapter. You can kind of pick up little clues here and there. But I think some of the sins would be cheating on his wife, money laundering, maybe abusive or controlling behavior. I think you can extract those kinds of sins from the false teachers, from the elders, the poor elders that were in Ephesus. He says false teaching too, right? It is biblically appropriate to remove the elder from the office in those contexts. But I do want to say that it doesn't necessarily mean that elder is condemned, but they have been disqualified from their office. Because the fact of the matter is that you don't get to those points of sin with a lot of deception, with a lot of compromise of your integrity. And that kind of person should not be leading any group of people, much less a church. So that's verse 20. Verse 22, again, the context here is elders, and Paul uses the specific phrase of laying your hands on somebody. And if you look at how this is used, and you look specifically in the context of this passage as being an elder, that means to appoint an elder, to lay your hands on someone in terms of appointing this person, raising them up to a position of that office of an elder. And so Paul appropriately tells Timothy, when he is removing these false teachers from Ephesus and needing to raise up and appoint new good leaders, he gives him some advice. He says, have caution, right? Be slow about it. Don't do this hastily. Don't rush into it. The appointment of an elder, someone who will be leading the church, needs to be done with care and consideration. You know, sometimes, or maybe Timothy could be swayed by, hey, this young brother is passionate, he's got charisma, he'd make a great leader. But Paul says, hold the bus, consider the qualifications that I wrote to you in chapter 3, and just allow the character to become really manifest in the individual. Don't rush into it. Be careful about it. Because he says, or he continues saying, nor share in other people's sins, keep yourself pure. And so consider this. Timothy is appointing elders. When you appoint someone, you're endorsing them. You're giving two thumbs up about this person. You're saying that, I like this guy. I think he's going to do a great job leading the church. I agree with the decisions that he is making. But if you rush into it, you do it hastily, and this person succumbs to the temptations of that new office, and from their pride, they abuse that role. Well, you appointed him. You endorsed him. From that perspective, you are partaking in his sins. You are sharing. You're participating because you just gave two thumbs up that this is someone that you recommend, and now look how he is behaving. And so from that perspective, Paul is saying, don't rush into appointing elders. Rather, give it some time. Allow their true colors to show, their true character to show. Because if you do rush into it, you're participating in their sin if they were to succumb to those temptations. Give it some time because you need that to make a good determination for the eldership position. And I think that corresponds, where I'm getting that from is from verse 24 and 25. Because Paul says this, some men's sins are clearly evident. Okay, not a good choice for the elder, right? It's obvious. He's wearing it all over him. His sin, he's not hiding anything. But some, it's preceding them to judgment. It's a little bit more inconspicuous, if you will. But then he says on the flip side, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. And I think if I were to summarize those two verses, I'd say the true character, the true colors of someone will show with the test of time. And so don't rush into it. Give it some time. I realize that this passage is maybe a little bit difficult to work through because Paul is giving these short commands to tell Timothy how to lead, how to do this, how to do that. And it's maybe hard to derive an application to our lives. But again, I just kind of want to reiterate those two points that I started with, that I think a very good point of applicability here in our lives is that if we go to a church, and all of you are here at a church, and we have an elder, and for those maybe listening, if you attend a different church with more elders, right, we need to appreciate them. We need to honor them. We need to show respect to them. We need to esteem them. We need to pray for them. We need to thank them. At the same time, there's an aspect of elder accountability, and maybe that's more so directed towards those that occupy the office of elder, that they'd realize that they need to give an account to God. But it's also the way that we approach an elder, that we do so still honoring and appreciating them, but nevertheless realizing that there is a responsibility, that if there is observed contradictions with sound teaching, that we appropriately bring that up. And then things got really serious, I think, with Ephesus. And like, listen, these guys that are sinning in such overt ways, you know, get them out of office. To conclude, I want to read Hebrews 13:17 again. And just, I want to read it slowly. And just listen to the words here, because I think it very concisely captures the appreciation that we ought to have towards elders, while at the same time, it highlights this accountability that comes from or comes with that office. Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you.